22 of Acts chapter 2. And Peter says these words, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." I want to speak to you this morning for a few brief moments on a subject entitled, "The Man Death Could Not Hold." Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, the very reason we're here today is because there was indeed a man that death could not hold. He was no ordinary man. He was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. And Father, we celebrate his resurrection life today. We celebrate your power that brought him back from the dead. We celebrate the fact that his resurrection secures and procures our resurrection. And so I pray that everyone that hears the sound of my voice today will indeed accept, receive him as Lord, Savior, Messiah, and Christ, and would ask him to be the Lord of their life, and that their names would be recorded in heaven, so that one day we can all spend eternity together, rejoicing and celebrating the marvelous things that Jesus has done. So I ask your anointing to be upon me this morning, and I ask you to open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. No matter how advanced we get or how mature we become in the faith, I don't think we ever need to move away from the gospel. The gospel, that term gospel, simply means good news. It is God's redemption story, that he stepped out of eternity and he became a man and he lived among us and he did miracles and wonders and signs. But above all else, he gave his life as a ransom for you and I. He came to redeem us from the curse of the law and the curse of sin and of death. This is the gospel story. This is the good news, is that God so loved the world that he gave, God freely gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the miracle. This is the beauty of the gospel story. And so as we pick up from our text this morning, the Apostle Peter is writing to he's preaching a sermon to these individuals that are gathered together on this Jewish feast day. And they have just witnessed this strange to them phenomenon of people speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives the utterance, and they hear the gospel in their own language. And so they are wondering what all of this means. What does this particular event herald? What is it that is signified by these manifestations that we see and hear? And Peter is quick to tell them that the things that they are witnessing, the things that they are beholding and hearing with their own ears, are none other than proof positive that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was and who the prophets foretold that he would be, the Lord and Savior. And so he says, hear these words. He said, Jesus was a man approved by God to you. He was approved by God. God went out of his way to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus, his miraculous birth, the various places that he went on his ministerial journeys and his missionary efforts, every step that Jesus made was in accordance with Bible prophecy. Everything that the Bibles had foretold about the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled that precisely. And not only did he fulfill prophecy, but he also did the work of the Father. In Acts chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but Peter said that Jesus was anointed by God, and he went about doing good and healing all of those that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God approved Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus displayed not only the fulfillment of prophecy, but he displayed the nature and the character of God. They asked Jesus about the Father, and what did Jesus answer them? He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have seen the things that I do, you've seen the way that I interact with people, you've seen the miraculous things that I've done, these are exactly the attributes and the characteristics of our Father. This is the way our Father loves people. Jesus cared for people. Jesus took time for people. He was compassionate. He listened to their stories. He took time to get to know them. He was not afraid to touch them. He was not afraid to become involved in their story. I think that's one of our greatest shortcomings now. And as time goes on, and as society becomes more and more modernized, we become more individualized. And we become less and less willing to become involved in other people's lives. We simply say, well, I don't have time for this. I don't need the drama. I don't know about you, but I have my lion's share of drama in my life. Perhaps you do as well. And sometimes we think, I just can't handle any more drama. But do you know things were not that different in the days of Jesus? People still had, we use the term issues now. When people had issues. People had issues in the first century. They had family problems. They had health problems. They had financial problems. They had all kinds of difficulties. They had marital strife. They had temptations. You name it. Whatever we go through, they went through. There's no new thing under the sun. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, the thing that has been is the thing that will be. Life and human nature is cyclical. Things happen in cycles. Paul said, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. As a matter of fact, Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. The writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in every way. He was tempted in all points, just like we are. Yet he never yielded to sin. And so the character of God is displayed in the life of Jesus. He did wonders. He did signs and miracles. And in verse 22, it says, God did those through him in your midst. God is a revelatory God. In other words, He reveals Himself. He delights to reveal Himself to His creation. The whole story of the Bible is God gradually unfolding the mysteries. He unfolds and He reveals more and more of Himself. It's not that we have to just wander around in obscurity and in bewilderment, wondering what God is like, wondering what Jesus would be like, wondering how we have a relationship with Him. You know, there's only a few chapters in the Bible that are devoted to the fall of mankind. There's only a few chapters that are devoted, and really one chapter in particular that goes into all the details and the particulars of the fall of man. But you have those introductory chapters about man created in perfection and he yields to temptation. But the rest of the Bible is devoted to God reaching out to humanity, revealing Himself little by little, here a piece, there a piece, through this prophet, through that prophet. And finally, the ultimate fulfillment. I love what the writer of Hebrews says. The way he opens up the book of Hebrews, he says, God, who at sundry times, in various ways, spoke to us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son and by His Son. The final revelation of God is Jesus Christ. When you get to the book of Revelation, it's funny because I'm not making fun of people because I have my own quirks and I say things the wrong way and people will take jibes at me sometimes and make fun because I say things country way because I live in the country and I was raised in the country. But it's not the book of Revelations, as if there are many revelations unfolding, but it's the book of Revelation. And it's not just a revelation of apocalyptic events. It is the revelation of one person. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's last revelation, His last words to mankind that we have recorded, are found in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Jesus is personified. He is God personified. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And then Peter says that God approved Jesus. He approved Him through the miracles that He did in your midst. God did not send Jesus off to some monastery. He didn't send him to some anesthetic, sterilized religious location somewhere. He went in the midst of the people. He was there in the midst of society. He was in those places that the religious people were afraid to go, because they were afraid they would become contaminated if somehow they came in contact with these people with all kinds of sin issues, not aware, not cognizant of their own spiritual issues. You know, Jesus had his sharpest criticism. He reserved some of his strongest, most caustic remarks for the religious people of his day. And that should serve as a warning to all of us church people, that sometimes we can become so sterilized in our environment that we are afraid to interact with the world, that somehow they might contaminate us. How silly a thought that is. That somehow they might contaminate us if we take time to hear their story and to become involved with their issues. I'm glad that Jesus became involved in my life. I'm glad that He reached down, that He didn't wait until I had my act together, but that He pulled me out of the miry clay. He stooped down. God stooped down to where I was. I didn't go to where He was, but He came to where I am. He came down and He lived among us. Verse 23, Peter says, Him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. I think the King James says counsel and foreknowledge of God. God in His infinite wisdom decided that there had to be a sacrifice for sin. And the blood of bulls and goats and all other manner of livestock and farm animals would never be sufficient to cleanse sin. And as I read all of those Old Testament sacrifices, Leviticus, and all these in the law where they've got all these different sacrifices and all of this tremendous bloodshed is required. And even at that, there was no remission where the conscience is concerned. It says that there had to be a repetition of that. Year after year after year, the people still had to deal with the sin problem. Year after year, the high priest had to go in and offer an atonement for the people. And not just for the people, but also for himself. Because this earthly high priest had all of his own sins that he had to atone for. But this man, Jesus, came and He dealt with sin once for all. One sacrifice forever perfected those who were sanctified. The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The events of the Passion Week were not random. It was not chance. It was not as if Jesus was some victim. It was not as if He was some part of some plan of God that went terribly awry. This was all in the plan of God. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry, knowing that they would reject Him, it was all a part of God's plan. He knew that He wouldn't be a king at that point, an earthly king. He knew that His reign would be a future reign. He knew that He would not be the Messiah that they were expecting. He knew all about the destruction of Jerusalem. He said the days are going to come when you're going to be hemmed in on every side and you're going to be destroyed, and not one stone of this temple is going to be left upon another. He knew it in advance, and yet He marched onward to Jerusalem. He knew that one of His disciples would betray Him. The Scripture says that Jesus knew from the beginning that one of His disciples would betray Him. He said, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He knew it from the beginning. Jesus knew exactly what was going to unfold. He knew that Judas was about to betray Him as they're eating their last meal together. Jesus says, All right, whatever you're going to do, go ahead and do it. He knew that Judas was going to get up from the table, leave, and betray Him for a few pieces of silver. He knew it. He knew that He was going to endure those various trials from the Sanhedrin all the way, concluding with Pilate's final trial. And He says, I find no fault in the man. And Jesus had the power all along. He had the power to bypass all of it. He had the power. When they came to arrest Him in the garden, and they said, Who are you looking for? Jesus said, Who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And He said, I am He. And the Bible records this, and it's not in any of the Jesus videos or in the movies that are depicting Jesus' story. But he says, I am he. And the Bible says that they all fell backwards when he said this. Did you know that was in the Word? Read it sometime. I think it's in John's account, but I'm not positive. But when they come to arrest him in the garden, Jesus says, I'm the one you're looking for. And when he said that, the Scripture says they all fell backwards. So it's not as if that Jesus was overpowered by his accusers. And somehow they drug him to the cross unwillingly. He said in another place, he said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. Hallelujah. Because he's no ordinary man. He's not just a man. He's the God man. He's Emmanuel, God with us. God in the flesh. And so he says that. And he also tells Pilate. Pilate looks at him. Pilate is becoming frustrated because Jesus isn't answering the questions that he's asking. Because Jesus, he has his own prerogative. He doesn't have to answer to you and I. He's sovereign. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And Pilate says, do you not know that I have the power to crucify you? And Jesus looks him square in the eye and he says, if it were not delivered to you, you would have no power at all. Jesus was in control to the very end. To the very end, he was in control. He finally gets to the cross in a beautiful picture of God's love. And here he stands upon the hill that he created, carrying a tree that he created, allowing the very men that he created to crucify him. Here the Creator stands on Golgotha's hill and allows his creation to crucify him. And I don't understand it. But if I'm to believe the Bible, it was all in the mind of God long before it ever happened. From the very beginning, when Adam sinned in the garden, that did not take our God by surprise. From the earliest moments of creation, God already had in mind that one day, just as man failed, just as one man, you know the Bible says that through one man sin entered into the world? That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. He says through one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. But God said there will come a day when salvation will come through one man. No ordinary man, mind you. No man born of the flesh entirely, but one who is divine. One who is born of a virgin, whose origins are from everlasting. John opens up his gospel this way. It's amazing the parallels between Genesis and John. How does Genesis begin? In the beginning was God. And God begins creating things. How does John's gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Hallelujah. The first miracle that God does in Genesis is creating things. The first miracle that Jesus does and recorded in John's Gospel is what? He creates something from nothing. He turns the water into wine. A creative miracle. He's proving. And then there are the seven I am statements in John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the way. I am the good shepherd. And on and on and on. And what does God reveal himself to Moses? How does he reveal himself to Moses? Moses says, what shall I tell the people? When they ask me who has sent you. And he says, you tell them, I am sent you. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is no ordinary man. He is the one that God planned from the beginning to come and to take the sin of the world. Now, Peter is quick to let us know that we're all responsible. Because even though it was in the mind of God, even though God predestined it to happen, this doesn't take away our responsibility. I want you to see the tension, the dynamic tension that's held in the Scripture here. In this one verse of Scripture, in verse 23, It says that by God's predetermined purpose and foreknowledge, he says, you have taken, and by wicked or lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death. So here we see the mystery of God's ways in one verse. You have God's sovereignty, and yet you still have human responsibility. God doesn't say, okay, this was my plan to crucify Jesus, and so I'm not going to hold you guys responsible. He says, it was my plan for my son to be sacrificed, but it was through wickedness that it was done. It was through the responsibility, the sinfulness of humankind, of human beings, that he was taken and he was put to death. The thing that caused Jesus to die was our sin. It was our responsibility. And even though we weren't there some 1970 years ago, even though we weren't there physically, we still took part in all of that. It was still some part of our responsibility. The thing that held Jesus to the cross was not the nails, it was the love that he had for you and me. You've heard that old song, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. I believe that. Because the writer of Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I believe God showed him somehow, some way, perhaps he had that knowledge because he was the Son of God. But I believe as he was hanging on that cross, suspended between the heaven and the earth, I believe he was thinking about each one of us. Not just that generation that was alive in the first century, but I believe he saw all of the nations and kindreds and tribes and tongues that would be redeemed. He saw the myriad of people. Those beautiful sheep that he laid down his life for as the good shepherd. And that allowed him to stay on that cross those final hours. And even to the very end, he was still in control. The last thing he says is this: Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He knew where he was going. He knew God was in control. The foreknowledge and the determined counsel of God. Verse 24. Tells us that Jesus had no chance of staying in that grave. There was no way that Jesus was going to stay in that tomb. And we've heard all the cliche preaching about he was in a borrowed tomb because he wasn't going to need it for very long. And I realize that we've all used those kind of cliches in our preaching, but it's true. No need to build some ornate and elaborate pharaoh-like pyramid for this man, because he's not going to be there very long. Peter said this. He says, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible. It was not possible that he should be held by it. There is no way. There is no power that could have held him in that grave. It was a done deal. When Jesus died, death's grip had already been broken. Its stronghold had already been destroyed. Some theologians talk about the silence of Saturday. There's Good Friday and then the silence of Saturday. That intermediate time when perhaps for the disciples all hope had been shattered. Because now their Messiah, the one that they had hoped for to bring a revolution, to establish an earthly kingdom, all of that had been dashed in pieces with the death of Jesus. And so there's this silence of Saturday. there's this silence, the silence of God. God's plans are in motion, even though all around you it looks as if God has forsaken the whole deal. Can I give you a modern application this morning? This is all about Jesus, but let me just say something in a modern application. Sometimes God is at work in your life, and it sure seems like everything's dead all around you. Sometimes God is working in your midst, and it feels like your whole world has crumbled. It feels like as if God has abandoned and forsaken every aspect of your life. But if I can say it this way without being terribly cliche, it's only Saturday. Some of you are going through dark periods. For some of you, I realize this has been a very difficult year. Some of you have had tremendous financial setbacks. Some of you have had trials in marriages. Some of you have had trials with your health. Things that have challenged your faith have really put your faith to the test, have really caused you to walk through the fire. Some of you have lost friendships, relationships. Maybe some of you lost your jobs. Unemployment at an all-time high. But don't forget that Saturday will come to an end. Sunday's coming. The first day of the week is just around the corner. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. The Bible says weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. You say, well, I've heard the gospel 1,000 times. Well, I'm here to tell it to you 1,001. I was reading and thinking about the book of Romans. Have you ever read the book of Romans and you've just been thoroughly confused? If you haven't, you're lying. Or you've never read it. There's occasions, even today, and I've been through seminary training, and I've been to school and have got my degrees and whatever, and all that stuff's nice. But there's still times when I read some stuff Paul writes and I say, what are you talking about, Paul? The book of Romans is pretty complex. Paul goes through some really detailed issues about being justified by faith, and he uses a lot of Old Testament scripture. The book of Romans is just chock full of Old Testament theology. It's chock full of it. But you know how he opens up, and let me just expound on this. He goes into talking about how Pharaoh's heart was hardened and how Jacob and Esau and how God had a plan that Jacob was chosen and Esau wasn't. And I mean, this is some complex stuff and people can distort and twist it and get terribly confused. But obviously they understood it or else he wouldn't have been talking to them about it, right? I don't go back in children's church and talk about propitiation and atonement. We say, Jesus loves you, and be nice to each other. And we try to, I don't want to say descend, but we try to make the message to where they can accept it. So I don't think Paul was trying to make things complicated for the Romans. But do you know how he opens up the letter to them, contained with all this theology? He says, I'm ready to come to Rome and preach the gospel to you. That's what he says. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, reading the book of Romans, you would have thought that they were expert theologians. And they may have been. But Paul still says, I can't wait to come preach the gospel to you. Paul says to the Colossians, he says, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't ever get away from it. Don't ever begin to forcefully teach something else. To the Corinthians, he says this. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in that 15th chapter of Corinthians, he is correcting some misconceptions that they have about resurrection. They don't totally understand the bodily resurrection. They don't, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know that I totally understand it either. I accept it, but I'm saying I don't totally understand how all of it, and you don't either, because John said it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that we'll be like Him. So don't get too big for your britches. Well, I know all about the resurrection. Yeah, okay. you write your book and I'll go out and buy it. You can sign it. But listen, Paul's correcting some misconceptions they had about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But do you know how he starts? Just turn there really quick and we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 15. Now here's the ironic thing about the Corinthians. The Corinthians had what I would call an over-realized eschatology. They felt like they had arrived. They had all the spiritual gifts being manifested in their services. They had words of wisdom, words of knowledge. They had gifts of tongues, gifts of interpretation of tongues, of prophecy, faith, healings, miracles, the whole nine yards. They were the epitome of charisma. If you needed a personal prophecy, you would go to Corinth, because surely somebody would have one for you. As soon as you walked in the door, probably. They felt like they were spiritually resurrected already. And in a sense, we all are. If we're, you know, if we're saved, we're risen with Christ. We're seated in heavenly places. But they had over-realized eschatology. And look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, in which you stand." Now stop there. Now remember, these guys have got the mountain-moving faith. They've got the gift of prophecy that would rival any TBN conference. They've got knowledge that surpasses any Greek philosopher. I mean, they've got it going on. But Paul says, "I'm going to declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, and you've already received it, and wherein you stand." And he says, "By which you are saved." Verse 2. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This is important. This is why we can never move away from the gospel, because that is where your salvation and my salvation is hinged. This is where the foundation is. This is where we're anchored. And he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." This is an important phrase here. He says that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. Here's that phrase again. According to the Scripture. And after that He was seen by Cephas, who is Peter. Then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, they had died. Verse 7, "And after that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles," and then Paul says, "and last of all, He was seen by me." Not to be outdone. Paul says, in order to understand the resurrection, in order to wrap your brain around it, you have to go back to the anchor. The capstone of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again, hallelujah, in a real body. Don't ever be moved away from that. Don't allow the scoffers, don't allow the liberal theologians to convince you otherwise, because if we have no resurrected Jesus, we have no faith at all. We've got nothing but a social club, and we might as well adjourn right now and go to wherever and go eat something. Because let us eat, drink, because we're going to perish. There's no hope for us. But there is hope for us. You see, Paul says, Jesus appeared to Peter and the 12. But I tell you, 1 Corinthians 15 and 6, I think, is one of the most crucial in this whole discourse. He says, after that He was seen. After what? After the resurrection. After He came out of the grave with a body that Thomas could touch. Remember? You know the story. He says, after that He was seen by over 500 people. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but it says that He showed Himself alive after His passion after the events of the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection. He showed himself alive for 40 days. And he said he demonstrated it by many infallible proofs. And wouldn't that have been cool? You wonder how he demonstrated by many infallible proofs? I don't know. We know Thomas got to touch him. Did he do some other stuff? I'm just speculating here. I'm not preaching gospel here. Did he drive a carriage? Did he eat some fish? The Bible says he ate some fish. That's one reason I love Jesus. He likes to fry fish. I do too. And the Bible says he also ate a honeycomb, I think, in a resurrected body. I think he probably went out of his way to show people, hey, this is a real body. I'm not like Casper the Ghost. I'm not just an apparition. This is not just some ethereal experience you're having. This is the real me. And Jesus didn't just show himself to the 12. I believe that if he had only appeared to the 12, then a lot of the scoffers would have said, oh, they just cooked the story. Have you ever noticed that if you tell more than a handful of people, something just gets way out of control? I don't care what it is. You can tell somebody the sky is falling, or you can tell somebody that you had grape nuts for breakfast. If you tell more than 10 people, it's going to get around. Now, there's been a few times when I've said something in church, and by the time I got home, somebody called me. I heard you say this or that. Really? Don't ever underestimate the power of the grapevine. Travel around the world. But Jesus appeared to 500 people in a resurrected body. And I don't know, maybe a few people could have been fooled, but I'm just of the opinion that I don't think 500 people. You know, that testimony would stand up in any court of law. If there was any trial and there were 500 witnesses to the incident, it would be a slam dunk. I mean, the magistrate or the judge or whoever would say, we don't even need to try this. 500 people saw this? 500 people, not just his 12, and not just those 70 who went out after he commissioned them. 500 people saw Jesus out of the tomb in a real body. And if you're familiar with church history, you know that most of those original 12 guys, they died martyrs' deaths. And I don't know about you, but I'm not willing to die for a myth. I'm not willing to be tortured for something that's just some story that's told around a campfire. I need some proof. I need some proof. And I love what Jesus said to Thomas. Would you stand this morning? I love what